its toll. I thought that I could handle anything that came my way, but even a soldier of the cross can go astray. That's the very reason, Lord, I had to talk to you. I've been so busy on my own that I've neglected you.
Mankind knew how lost they are without him. That kind of ties in with my subject matter that we're going to go in today. And the overall subject is God bringing his people to where we are now. And then the secondary subject is man's repeated failures. And so if you'd open with me to a very familiar scripture, Revelation 10:7. Stand for the reading of the word, if you would. I think most of you could quote that one by heart. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated again. So we're in a day, as you very well know, that other ages have longed to see, understanding mysteries that have long been sealed and hidden. Before I forget it, I had a little note here just to remind you. Brother Wendell Cooper and Sister Judy called yesterday, and Wendell zipped into the hospital. He was having heart problems, and they ran an angiogram on him yesterday. They called me this morning, and they said, "You've had two heart attacks in the last couple of days." And I said, "A third of your heart's gone." But of course, God can repair that. We find that it isn't permanently gone. It's like the Osta always think it was. They said he had two previous stents in there, and both of them were plugging up. But they said, "But we're not going to open you up because," he says, "you're too critical for us to even go in there." So they're not going to operate. So we just hold him up in prayer, and God can bring him through. He had another heart condition a few years back that the doctors wanted to open him up and go in and do a bypass. And he says, "No, I don't think I want to go that way." And they ran a test 3 years later, and God had grown a new artery around the bypass and just completely bypassed it. And they says, "Well, with what God's doing in your chest, we're not going to open you up. We just want to leave you alone." Our pastor, Brother Jeff, is over in Hagerstown, Indiana today with Brother Ronnie Cobb and his group. That's why he's gone. So our subject matter today, we know from the message of the hour that Christ is the mystery of God revealed. But watching Christ all the way through scriptures, and we always have a few new people sitting in the church. Don't spot any right offhand, but there's always some there. But Christ is not just Jesus of Nazareth. Christ is the Logos, the manifestation of the thoughts of God. And Christ has taken the various forms as the pillar of fire, the cloud. It was Jesus, appeared as Melchizedek. There's all kinds of forms that Christ has appeared in. And so Christ appearing in a form we found was the mystery under the seventh seal. So therefore, in watching Christ through the ages, we find that that is the unveiling of God. Amen. This Christ is the unveiling of God. But most of the discussion in Scripture about Christ is kind of hidden, not only in shadows, but in overall thoughts in certain periods of time or certain chapters or certain books. And that's what I wanted to look at today in a brief kind of way. And this all started out because I'm trying to understand the sacrifices out of Leviticus. And I've always read through those and just figured, I don't understand. Christ is in there somewhere. And so, in starting to study that study, I ran across these thoughts, and I want to bring them to you. And then maybe a little later, we'll get into the sacrifices. Now, I want to back up here so that we're going to have a similar picture in both our minds of this work to which I refer about the work of God and the work of Christ, so that we can kind of stay together. I've got several things written out here, so pardon me if I keep looking down to read them to you. So if we were to take man's inventions, man's developments, the things that he has done, without too much time invested, many of us could comprehend exactly what that man did, how he did it, and maybe even replicate it, because another man did it. But when we look at God's things, you look into it, well, you look on it, and you think you got it. Then you look into it, and you say, "No, I don't got it." And then you look, and you look, and you look, and the more you look, the more you realize what you don't know. Because it just keeps unveiling, 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 unveiling. Unlike God's work. Man's work, we can kind of grasp it. So I want to draw some illustrations there. So when man needs a tool to get a job done, he invents a tool for the new task, a very creative thing, this machine called man. He gets that single tool, but that's not true with all of God's work. If a new need arises, we find that usually God uses some form of what he's already used for other projects. He doesn't have to invent something new. So he just goes on. As he doesn't need a new tool for every job, his word, which is Christ, is up to every task. Now, man's work, with a little study, we can often master. God's work, the earth, the air, the universe, the Bible, or more. The more you study it, the more you realize how little you understand. And every study shows that there's yet more to be learned. And we are drawn deeper and deeper and deeper into it, which is exactly what God wants. But yet this is the finite us trying to understand the infinite God. And so consequently, it becomes a little difficult at times. When we think about God using one thing for many things, just think of something so simple as air. Now, we can breathe it in, fill our lungs, give us the needed oxygen. We exhale it out. It carries out some bad material. Yet it is so light that you can't get a hold of it with your hands. And yet it can strike the sails of an enormous ship and power it across the ocean. We can inflate a rubber tire with this thing that we can't get a hold of, but once that air is in that rubber tire, it can carry tons of weight. It can support fire. It can convey sound. It reflects light. It evaporates fluids. No telling what all other uses this thing called air can do. But yet God created this simple thing that we can't even grasp with our hands, can't even see it with our eyes, and yet it does all of these things. As a result, we look on God's work and we see probably one thing. We look into God's work and we see much more. The psalmist David in Psalms 19:1 says, "The heavens, where the stars and the planets are, declare the glory of God, and the firmament," that's the space between us and there, it says that it also showeth his handiwork. And so we look on God's work, we see rivers and seas and hills and valleys and trees and deserts. We look into God's work and we see a repetition of design all the way from the seeable heavens to the unseen with the natural eye, all the way down to atoms and quarks. The heavens are filled with space and every little molecule so tiny, yet filled with space. We just watch these things, just the continual repetition. Looking on creation, every blade of grass, every dewdrop, every leaf, every fruit, beautiful. Observe the beetle crawling on the grass. Amazing creature. Some of them are actually pretty nice to look at. Others not so. But we observe the rainbow reflected in a dewdrop, but I don't think hardly any artist could touch the beauty in that little thing. So then we look into the creation of God in each perfection, the intricate mechanism needed to bring about such perfection, from the simple blade of grass. The root system needs the earth. The earth must carry nutrients, but the earth left to itself will harden beyond use. So God puts earthworms and microbes into the earth to actually till the soil, turn decaying matter into food, and in eating the decaying matter, produce fertilizer that feeds the grass through the roots and produces the blade that we see. And that's just lightly looking into God's creation. So each item, each creature is adapted fully to fulfill its destined end or ends in nature or in man. God's word, with all of its intricacies, is just like God's creations. We can look on it or we can look into it. That's why Brother Bram says you can't read your Bible like a newspaper. You're looking on it. You can't look on it and find Christ. You've got to look into it and find Christ. So we know that the Bible is a living book. And what its meaning and intent is for one age or dispensation can take on entirely new proportions to some succeeding generation or dispensation. For example, for the Jews, in the days of Moses, the law was absolutely literal. By the time we reach the New Testament, Paul says, oh, it was a shadow of things to come. Well, they didn't know that back there, but we know it now. So those same things took on a whole new concept. Thus, the believers in every age can find leadership and comfort from the very same Bible, yet seen out many times in a totally different light. Because of the age, the time, the dispensation, because it's a living book. It is Christ in print form. Joseph lived out a life and he had no idea he was laying down a perfect shadow for the life of Christ. Yet the great composer, God, was directing that orchestrating that whole life to lay down a shadow for us to look at and see what God was going to do through Jesus, did and will do, and why the Jews are in the condition that they're in today. And yet, Joseph had no idea what he was doing, but God orchestrated it. The same master hand that created the shadows is the same that has directed the reality of our redemption. And as we look into this plan and maybe marvel at its perfection, we find the focus in it all is always Christ, and through Christ, the manifold goodness and grace of God. Now, whenever we talk about the goodness of God, he says, well, why do they allow floods over in Iowa? Why does he allow tornadoes? Why does he allow hurricanes? He doesn't promise to keep us from the storm. He promises to be with us in the storm. That's the way God shows his glory. Amen. So we get to know Christ and about Christ, and the Bible becomes clearer and clearer, and we know the better and the Bible better because of more light that shines on Christ, and the more light that shines on Christ, we understand the Bible better. So the two are unfolded hand in hand. But of course, we are standing in a promise where Zechariah 14:7 says, "But in the evening time there shall be light." So we're looking through a lens, through an understanding, through an unveiling that the other ages just did not have. So consequently, the theologian that's stuck in the studies of something from the man age, will his mind will refute many of the things we teach and we say, because he's living under the scripture as it was unveiled in a previous age. But now it's unveiled greater and deeper, so we have to move with it. Now the scripture says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It doesn't say the child of God, the baby of God. It says the man of God. So consequently, all scripture has meaning. Like I said, when I talk about looking at the feasts out of the book of Leviticus, there's meaning in there because all scripture has meaning. But a lot of that, I don't understand. But I'm looking at it, trying to understand and see if I can find Christ in there in more of the details. So the man of God, not the babes. Because babes are fed with milk. Now, Hebrews 5:10 gives us an example about Paul talking to the Hebrew church about Melchizedek. And he says, I've got many more things I'd really love to share with you, but you're such babies, I can't do it. You still have need of milk when really I'd like to be feeding you on meat, but you just can't receive it. I wonder where we are in relationship to that. How many areas of our life are still in infancy that in that area God can't unveil to us? We're just not ready for it yet. But this is the age. We're going to get there, saints. We're going to get there, and God's going to unveil it. It says, but strong meat, Paul goes on to say, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So senses are exercised by reason of use, which is doing what you already know to do. That's the way you exercise with the word. Just like muscles, you use them, they develop and they grow. We continue to fellowship with Christ in the word and prayer. We develop and grow. We learn something, we move forward without it. But without that development, Paul told the Hebrews, I know about Melchizedek, but I just can't share it with you because your lack of growth hinders me, hinders your understanding. I hope we can catch that. We're moving toward a rapture, a body change, a resurrection, all of those things wrapped into a bundle. And if we're not exercising with what we already know to do, the word can be preached over the pulpit and will completely go over your head. Because God is not under any obligation to show you more if you're not doing what you've already been shown. So you, in effect, stop yourself right in your own walk and in your own path. You can't stand back and say, God, show me more, if you're not exercising what he's already given you. Amen. Galatians 4:1 says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he potentially be Lord of all. So we don't want to be children. So Christ's work in relationship to man has been thoroughly broken down by the types that we can find in Scripture. I hate to be reading to you so much, but I don't want to miss what I've got down here. I really enjoyed writing all this down. It was kind of coming to me neat. I liked it. So it says, types require a certain spiritual insight, a certain spiritual in, intelligence that many Christians don't seem to have the desire enough to take time to develop spiritual intelligence. The Holy Spirit cannot begin to put the pieces of the Bible together for you until you have studied enough of the Bible for the pieces to be in you to make some picture that the Holy Spirit can then take the pieces and put them together. It is seldom that He'll put any pieces together for you until you've gathered them. So you can't say, well, I can't understand the Bible. Gather pieces, gather pieces, gather pieces. Then the Holy Spirit or the ministry will put it together for you and you have a picture. But until you're willing to take the time to gather the pieces, the picture will never develop.
Amen.
Without regular reading of the Word, the Word will continue to be looking at rather than looking into, and your life manifestation will be equally shallow. The shallow look would be like me looking at a drawing made by a nuclear physicist of a schematic of how to build an atomic energy plant. All I see is lines on paper. But the engineer who studied it, who is an engineer, who studied a little, suddenly symbols in among those lines mean something to him. But the engineer who's actually had experience in building one of those plants, he knows it from reality, not just study.
Amen.
And we gain certain experiences by experience. And that becomes a reality. Amen. The Word says, oh, I've been there, done that. I praise God. So there is an experience of the soul. There is an experience of the soul searching that takes place with time spent in the presence of God. There is an experience of, I didn't say that right. There is an experience of soul searching that takes place when you're spending time in the presence of God. But for many people, soul searching is intimidating, and so they don't want to venture there. For most churches, their teaching leads to the concept that the possession of eternal life is the end of the journey. Come and receive Jesus. Come to Calvary. You've arrived. That's it. That's only just the beginning. Of course, we all want eternal life locked in. That's for sure. But that's just the beginning. God has just finally called you, attracted you. This begins this birth process. Then comes the schooling and correction and training and clothing and plain old maturing so that we can rule and reign with Christ. But the babe on milk can scarcely have duties assigned to it in the body of Christ. But the man of God must have meat to sustain his labors within the body. So when the whole system is filled with babes, as I'm afraid most churches are, and I don't talk about so much message churches, but systems out there, then most everything that is accomplished is as Abraham accomplished when he produced Ishmael. It's done in the might of their own strength, in the might of their flesh, rather than by the power of the Holy Ghost. Lots can be accomplished, but it will have no kingdom value unless it's from the Holy Ghost. So I want us to take a look now at what we can learn about ourselves and Christ from the Old Testament and the New Testament by their arrangement and their theme. I'm actually leading to something, but it all looks like loose pieces, but it'll fit together in a little while. So knowing where we are in the ages, we can see that the former ages were like gathering letters of an alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. But in the age that we're in, God is putting those letters together to spell out words. And of course, every time it spells Christ. So we're just watching this unveiling. Christ, we watch Christ in His offices, Christ in His character, Christ in relationship to the Father office, Christ in relationship to God and man, Christ as giving to God all that God required of man, Christ as bringing to man all that man required of God. Christ in his suffering, Christ in his body, the church, Christ glorified, Christ is all in all, Christ is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega to all his people. And we just could go on and on and on, and it's all Christ. So we have to take our types further than just the blood over the door in Egypt, because that's that first type I was talking about, the people stopping and, well, praise God, I've got eternal life. That's just the beginning. So we know the Word tells us in 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the seeing him has begun. It isn't finished yet. It won't finish till the change in the body. But the seeing has begun. There's an unveiling that has already begun by Luke 17:30, the revealing of the Son of Man, which we have seen. So this seeing now is a phasing into something that gets greater and greater. In the Sardesian church age, Brother Branham says, it is at the resurrection that the royal seed will see many royal seeds like unto himself, and they will be even as he is, for John says, we shall be like him. And then in the Laodicean church age book, it says, we have not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. With them we rejoice also. We haven't seen him, but we felt him. We know him now as much as our limiting senses can let us, but one day it will be face to face. That is for this age. He is coming at the end of this age. Partial realization will be made perfect realization, complete realization. Hallelujah. We've been looking through a glass darkly, but soon it will be face to face, and we have been going from glory to glory, but soon it will be right in the glory, and in his glory we'll shine. We shall be like him, wondrously like him, Jesus our Savior divine. And so consequently, here even in the church age book, it's bringing out the phasing into, as time blends with eternity, we're moving into something. We're moving into a reality. We're moving into what the other ages have looked for. But even right now, even though we're moving into something and not there yet, yet the Scripture says we're already seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Scripture says we're already risen with Christ. Scripture says we're already in the kingdom. So consequently, we've advanced quite a ways already. I said 2 pages back that we were going to look at some of the books of the Bible for types of Christ, shadows of dispensations, and dealings of God with man. And so I want to do that now. And again, I'm building. Genesis, as you know, is the beginning in the book. That's truly our seed chapter, gene or seed chapter. It's got the seeds of both good and evil in it, and they come all the way through to see full manifestation at the last book in the Bible. Genesis takes man through four covenants with man in Genesis. The covenant in Eden, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Those four of those covenants are made right there in Genesis. The other four are the Mosaic, Palestinian, Davidic, and the New Covenant. But four of them are right there in Genesis. So Genesis is quoted, we find, 60 times in 17 books of the New Testament. So therefore, it is quite often looked back to, even in New Testament. And I wish I had some of this on overhead slides, but I just didn't have time. By the time I finished this, I didn't have time left. So now there's five divisions in the book of Genesis. Keep listening now. I know this is very factual and it's easy to shut off. Don't stay with me. So five divisions in the book of Genesis. Creation, the fall and redemption of Adam and Eve, the diverse seeds out of Cain and Abel up to the flood, and then the flood, and from the flood to Babel, the Tower of Babel, and then from the Tower of Babel to the call of Abraham, and Abraham on to, from the call of Abraham on to the death of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. So we watch these divisions and we see what's coming out here. Now hang on just a minute. Exodus means the going out or the coming out or the calling out. it's a separation from. So now, the Exodus types all redemption out of and into. So Exodus is teaching us something, and it's, so what are we getting out of and into? Well, of course, they were getting into a promised land, which they failed to do, but we are to get into a relationship with Christ. We're supposed to get into Christ, so into a relationship with God. Up to the point of a relationship with God, Israel's relationship was merely as the descendants of Abraham. But now as they come out of Egypt, they are now to become nationally his people. And even as a redeemed people, they cannot have fellowship with him unless they're continually cleansed from the defilement of sin. So our fellowship is tied then here. We find in the book of Exodus, there has to be a cleansing going on, otherwise fellowship is broken. The commandments of God are just demands. I don't mean merely demands. I mean they are perfect demands. Because the people ask for law, and he says, you want it? Okay, I'll give it to you. Here's what I would like to see out of your life. And of course, this is the very place where they forfeited grace for law. And so therefore, God had called by grace, led by grace, delivered them from Egypt by grace, provided a Moses by grace, led them into the wilderness by grace, and then suddenly they say, put us under a law. Didn't realize what they were doing, but they did it, and so they forfeited grace right there. So then God gave them a provision of a priesthood and a sacrifice to give a guilty people forgiveness, cleansing, and restoration to fellowship and worship with God. So that's what we're all longing for, is this continual restoration of fellowship, full fellowship with God, which has been made by our priest. Now, that was Genesis, that was Exodus. Now, Leviticus. I'll get more fully into it later, but it just seems to entirely deal with ceremonial provisions for access to God. So we'll just leave it at there. And then in Numbers, Numbers is like our pilgrimage through the wilderness. Through our wilderness journey was a wilderness through churchianity, in that there was something in us calling for something more, and you move from this group to that group and this group to that group, trying to find that satisfying portion, which was, of course, for us, the final age of the final manifestation of Christ. And then Joshua brings us into the promised land, crossing Jordan, death to self, and a risen Christ. And now to possess the whole land, that was their purpose, now to possess the whole land and drive back the former inhabitants of the land. This, and of course for us, driving back the former inhabitants of the land is to possess this piece of earth and get rid of all the other spirits that were working through this body. Got to drive back the former inhabitants. We were born under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, a former inhabitant. We were all came into this life demon-possessed. We're getting close now. Man, my disobedience fell, Adam, and thus all the descendants of Adam fell with him, for he was the representative of all humanity at that time. Thus we all became sinners, and of course that's why we're under the dominion of this evil spirit rather than God's Holy Spirit. God has, I'm taking now a Schofield approach to it, but it fits, so I don't feel ashamed to use it. God has had seven periods of time or seven dispensations in which he has placed a certain test before humanity. And I want us to watch humanity in the midst of their tests. The first period or dispensation was innocence in the Garden of Eden. And they were given one simple test: don't eat of that tree. And the warning of the consequences, which ended in judgment and expulsion from Eden. First test, innocency, failed. Then man was placed under the dominion of his own conscience, because when they fell, they became aware of good and evil. Good is to walk in the word and will of God. Evil is anything contrary to the word and will of God. So now they had that, so God left them. Now that they knew good and evil, all right, now do right and don't do wrong. And of course, we find then that it ended up in the judgment of the flood. Genesis 6:5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. So left to his own conscience, under that dispensation, man failed utterly." And then after the flood, man was now placed under what Scofield would call human government. Because now God has told, says, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For he is made in the image of God, made he man." So consequently now, if man can shed the blood of man, then that's the ultimate of man ruling over man. So consequently we have human government. And so this man ruling over man principle, this government principle, part of this era continues on, in that both the Jews and the Gentiles were supposed to, the government was supposed to govern on earth in the place of God. Can you follow that? Because God wasn't down here governing. So consequently, both Jew and Gentile were under this domain. And yet, the Jews at a point lost it. And then the whole, at that point was in King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. At that time, the times of the Gentiles began. And then now the government of the world was given over to the hands of the Gentiles, but their purpose was to govern instead of God, or over the earth in the place of God, to rule with God's rules, God's laws. That's the very thing that America was established on, this principle that we'll rule this nation according to God's laws, not Moses' laws now, but the basic principles of Scripture. And then, of course, what we find is that the governments of both Israel and the Gentiles took all the power to themselves to govern for their own purposes instead of God's purposes. So again, man failed. But the world is still under Gentile power and will be until the mark, of course, will be when the Mosque of Omar comes down. But the Scripture says Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And of course, that's still true. They're still under Gentile dominion, otherwise that mosque wouldn't be in the holy place. Now, during this time of human government, another little thing has slipped in here, and that's an era called the promise, the era of promise. And of course, I'd like to start reading some of the things now with me, if you would, Genesis 12:1. This is the beginning of the dispensation of promise. Genesis 12:1. Now, our first dispensation was innocence, man failed. The next one, he is placed under his own conscience, man failed. And then placed under human government, and man is still failing, because a part of that is still going on. And then this one interjected another little dispensation or trial, and that is that God, in 12, God calls out Abraham. And then verse 2, "And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Well, of course, coming out of that line came the Messiah, the Christ, the salvation. So out of there, there was this, the promise. Now, this dispensation, there's two things in Scripture, and that's God deals with areas in covenants and dispensations. The dispensation of promise had an end to it. The covenant is unending, that God has still chosen that line out of Abraham. But let me read it to you. If you've got a Scofield Bible, you can read it with me in footnote number 1. It says the fourth dispensation is promised for Abraham and his descendants. It is evident that the Abrahamic covenant made a great change and they became distinctly the heirs of promise. The covenant is holy, gracious, and unconditional. Now, that's the covenant, not the dispensation. The covenant is holy, gracious, and unconditional. The descendants of Abraham had but to abide in their own land to inherit every blessing. In Egypt, they lost their blessing, but not their covenant. The dispensation or promise ended when Israel rashly accepted the law. Grace had prepared a deliverer, provided a sacrifice. Divine power brought them out of bondage, but at Sinai, they exchanged grace for law. The very thing. So that promise then of an unconditional promise to carry you on through, that they're going to be, oh, this is my people, when they forsake grace and put themselves under law, the promise was broken, but not the covenant, for God brings them back around again. So therefore, under innocence, man failed. Under conscience, man failed. Under human government, man failed. Under the promise, man failed. So the next thing then after that is when they put themselves under the law. And of course, that starts at Exodus, when they placed themselves under the law in Exodus 19. Give us a law. Let's look there. So in Exodus 19, when they forsook grace and placed themselves under law. And now this law, of course, extends from Sinai, where it starts here in Exodus, all the way to Calvary. And then we have a shift then to grace. But we notice then that, let me just read again Scofield's note. I like it, so I'll read it to you. Fifth dispensation of law. This dispensation extends from Sinai to Calvary, from Exodus to the cross. The history of Israel in the wilderness and in the land is one long record of the violation of the law. The testing of the nation by law ended in the judgment of the captivities, but the dispensation itself ended at the cross. So again, man failed. So we just see every time God gives them a test, they fail. Gives them a test, they fail. Gives them a test, and they fail. So now they failed under law. Now the next one is grace, and that's spelled out for us in Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17. And so when God moves into an era of grace, you say, well, praise God, that's it. That's going to settle the whole thing. It's all going to be okay now. God is bringing him in by grace. But John 1:17 says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But Scofield's footnote, I want you to notice, is as a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience to the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ with good works as a fruit of salvation. The immediate result of this testing was the rejection of Christ by the Jews and his crucifixion by Jews and Gentiles. The predicted end of this testing of man under grace is the apostasy of the professing church. Failure again. Even under grace, man can't get it right. That's why God says there has to be a new covenant. And the new covenant, both which we're experiencing and which the Jews have coming, is you can't live it. So I'm going to put my spirit in you and cause you to live the life, the proper life. So this era here that we're in now is kind of phases from one to another. Ephesians 1:10, look with me there. So we find now that this era that we're in now, again, is a blending of time and eternity. Ephesians 1:10. Now, this Scofield calls the kingdom age, and we're being ushered into the kingdom age, which I'll explain in a moment, which is the final age. This is number 7. After grace comes the kingdom age. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And we find the same thing repeated in Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of its cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So the reconciliation started at the cross, but it continues on until everything is gathered into Christ. Now, that's exactly what's going on now, because Christ is always the living Word. Never has an age of a bride of a church been united with Christ in wedding. It couldn't happen until this age. For Christ, the person of Christ, was not here, because it was always spirit by measure all through the church ages. But now the person of Christ is here, released, as the message teaches us, by the opening of the seven seals, which closed a church age and ushered in a bride age. And so therefore this gathering everything into Christ is going on starting right now. And so we are being gathered into Christ in this marriage union, but the whole of the world's not under Christ yet. The Jews are not under Christ yet. So the process continues on until everything is gathered back to the Word, until finally Satan himself is kicked out of heaven as the accuser of the brethren, and then the heaven itself comes subject totally to the Word without an accuser there. So both heaven and earth come back into Christ. And remember, Brother Bram says, heaven consists of the Word. So when everything is brought back under the Word, then everything is gathered back into Christ. But we're in the process. Now, when in the Old Testament, when God dealt with man, he says, I'm going to show the approval of your faith by circumcision. And so I found it quite interesting that under the Old Testament, God made a mark in the flesh as a sign of symbolism. But yet all through the Old Testament, the symbolism of acceptance, but all through the Old Testament, because it was a shadow of something to come later, but all through the Old Testament, when God was dealing man with man in the flesh, they did nothing but fail. We can say that in the Old Testament, they treated the flesh as if it was repairable, as if it could be changed, as if it was remedial, as if it could be corrected. Flesh is a failure. And it's shown in the New Testament that the only way we can please God is to die, buried with him in baptism, raised unto newness of life. So where God in the Old Testament was trying to show man how through the flesh to live a life pleasing, it utterly, utterly, utterly failed. But in the New Testament it says, I got an answer for you. Die to your flesh and let my spirit live to you. Now you'll accomplish something. But many sitting in churches all across the world and sitting in this church are still trying to serve God in the flesh. It won't work. It's not acceptable to God. You'll be totally disappointed with yourself all the time because the flesh cannot serve God. The natural mind is an enemy of God, totally alienated from the economy of God. That's why in water baptism you're buried with him in baptism, death, raised unto newness of life as in a baptism of the Holy Ghost is Christ coming into you. I've got a lot more notes, but I'd like for you to bow your head. How many would like to say with a raised hand, I have been trying to serve God in the flesh, and I have failed, 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 and refailed. God bless you. God bless your honesty. God bless those hands everywhere across the way. You can't do it, brothers and sisters, and you know it. You've learned by experience that you can't do it. And the only way is to say, God, I surrender, I die. I give myself totally to you, dear Lord, totally to you. Live your life through me, dear Lord. And even if you're trying to correct the flesh, and you say, well, I got problems in the flesh and I'm trying my best to overcome, you probably won't. But if you can say, God, I am weak, and you told me that in my weakness, your strength is made perfect, then God, make your strength perfect in me, and manifest Christ's overcoming power in me. Bring glory to yourself, Lord. We're not going to stand before him and say, Lord, I gave up this for you, and I gave up that for you, and I changed my life in this way just for you. No way. There is no glory in the eyes of God. None, none, none. It has to be Christ, or it's... Remember that the one thing that Abraham did in the flesh was produce Ishmael. But when he was totally unable to produce a child, then God came on the saddle and the promised son came forth. As long as you're trying to serve God, produce Christ by your flesh. You'll produce an Ishmael. Amen. But when you have no ability and you know it, as long as you think you have any ability, God can't use you. God can't use you. He's not interested in your abilities. Amen. The flesh is a total, total failure. For those of you that raised your hands, your first step, if you many of you are Christians, I know you are, but you've just been struggling with the flesh. This is just tell the Lord where you found yourself right now. Just tell him, God, I find myself living in the flesh, and I know now that that's not acceptable to you. We found that through six dispensations, including grace, that man failed God. Through six dispensations. And here we are, closing out the sixth dispensation and entering into the seventh dispensation. There is no time for fooling around. We're at the close of the ages. We're at the windup of the whole thing. Oh, dear Lord, forgive me. Fill me, Lord, with your Spirit. And for those of you that have not been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the formula, by the way, for receiving the Holy Ghost, repentance and water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. The waters in the pool will be glad to do it for you today. Is there anybody here that would like to be baptized today? If I'm missing you, I'm sorry. I don't see any hands. I think most of you are Christians. You've just been realizing you've been living in the flesh. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for those honest hearts. God, whenever I hear the preaching of the word or I'm in prayer, and you show me a flaw, a weakness in my life, I rejoice because I know that when the light has shined on it, it's as good as gone. And so the same thing here, Lord, each one of these that realize I've been living after the flesh, trying to serve God in my own power, and now that the light has shined on it, it's as good as gone. Great God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for showing us all these things. Thank you, Lord, for your grace again to open our eyes. Many of us sat in churches for years and years and years and years and still trying to please you in the flesh when six dispensations have proved we can't do it in the flesh. It's got to be Christ in you or nothing. Lord God, may these with honest hearts that have repented and been baptized, may they be saturated with your Spirit. Your prophet said that God wants to fill every fiber of our being. That's what every one of us want, Lord. Every fiber of our being filled with Christ. Nothing, nothing in our life but what we can invite Christ into it. Nothing in our life that would leave him out. Nothing that we can't share with him. We want it to be all you. And God, where we failed, forgive us. Each one of these, Lord, may they just run through their mind right now. Those things, I failed in this area, I failed in that area. But God, give me strength that I'll never do it again. Lord, you're mighty. You're powerful. Your word is alive and active. And it still strikes hearts. And even though this was a whole series of facts just read to the people, still it was your word. It wasn't preached or delivered powerfully, but the word still carried power, even in a weak delivery. God, thank you. Thank you. Converted by the preaching of the word. Hallelujah. We love you, Lord.
Take these saints now and may they draw ever closer to you. May they remember this moment and drive down a stake. I'm not going to be pushed back from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. My old song, I want to live the way He wants me to live. I want to live just the way that He wants me to live. I want to give until there's just no more to give. I want to testify to it now. It's in the key of G. It's number 293. I've been changed. I've been reborn. I've been changed. I've been reborn. All my life has been rearranged. Oh, what a difference it makes. Has His way. Glory to God. I just want to sing one more and I'm just going to go ahead and let you go after this song. Number 190 over there, and it shows a B flat. I've got something that the world can't give. I've got something that the world can't give, and the world can't take it away. Oh, I've got something that the world.
Did you enjoy that? Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise God. Brother, I've been fellowshipping with the Lord, and it's a hidden life in Christ. When you live out here, this is the flesh. You live in here, you're laying in your mind. You got to hide in Christ. Hidden life in Christ. Go listen to it. The prophet called it hidden life in Christ. I think 1959. He said that's where everybody's missing it. We got to be hidden in Christ. It's a hidden life in Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm enjoying the presence of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, as we bow our heads and our hearts before you, Father. Lord, I feel a sweep of your Spirit through us this evening or this afternoon, Lord. And Father, and Lord, I struggled to keep my attention, Father, and I had to fight, Lord. But Father, we prevailed, Lord Jesus, because you moved on the people's hearts, Lord Jesus. And Lord God, you spoke to many hearts, Lord. And I'm so thankful for that, Lord God. Lord, we miss it so much, Father, because that's as simple as it is, Lord. It's a tug on a human being's heart, Lord. And then, Lord, we accept it, Father, as it being you, Lord, because, Lord, it pulled us towards you, Lord. And if it was the enemy, then it would push us away, Father. And let us not miss the simplicity, Father, of the great move of the Holy Ghost, Lord Jesus. We try to make it so complicated, Lord. But, Father, it's you tugging on our hearts and giving us comfort as I listen to the word on the way here. You care, Lord. Do we care? Father, I know you care, Father, because you sent your word to me, Father. You sent the vindicated word of God, testified and vindicated by a pillar of fire, Lord. A man, he couldn't know those things, Father. It was you. It wasn't a man. It was you veiled in flesh, revealing yourself to the world. Lord God, especially to your elected, Father, that you were here to comfort us, Lord. You were here in the flesh, and you comforted your people, Father. You healed their diseases, Father. You took care of them. You encouraged them. And you're here now again, Lord Jesus, to do the same thing, Father. May you bring peace to the heart that's not comforted this afternoon. Lord God, may they hide in you and let them know that you are their comfort, Lord Jesus. Oh God, may we just say, Lord, I accept it. I believe it, Father God. And now, Lord God, you live it through me. Oh Lord, I love you. I'm so excited. I don't want to leave church. Lord, I love this kind of fellowship around you, Father. May we take a few more minutes, Lord, and sing a couple more songs. And as I've heard the testimony, Lord, that you need to water the seed. The seed has definitely been planted, Father. And may your anointing and the worship water it. May it grow. May we just live for you, Father God, and testify to the world, Father, that we have found peace in the midst of the storm. Oh God, I love you and thank you for this opportunity to serve you, Father. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's try it one more time. I've got something that the world can't hear. One more time.
I've got something that the world can't hear. The world can't take it away. and I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone, and when I meet the scoffers who ask me where they are, I say, amen, my sins are gone. Oh, yes, they're underneath the blood of the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn.
You're dismissed in the name of the Lord.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood. Precious fountain that saves from sin. something in my heart like a stream running down. Makes me feel so happy as can be, when I think of Jesus and what he's done for me. Something more than gold in my soul.
In the morning when I rise. Lord, I love you more.
Myself.